Thank you, Bruce. In 2001, Kevin Smith won $1 million on the TV game show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? After answering 13 questions correctly, he came to question number 14, which was worth $500,000. How would you like to answer a question for $500,000? But suspense, he did not know the answer. Fortunately, he had a lifeline, and he called one of his friends who helped him figure out the correct answer. I'm going to show you the question. I'll read you the question, and if you know the answer, don't yell out the answer. I'll give you a chance in just a little bit to show how smart you are, but here is the question he was asked. If you can't read it, I'll read it for you. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, is inscribed in the lobby of what agency's headquarters? The FBI, the CIA, the Department of Education, or the Library of Congress? How many of you know that you know the answer? Anybody? Nobody? Nobody knows the answer? All right, one person. How many of you think you know the answer? Okay. A lot of you know the answer, you just didn't want to act proud, so. All right, you can yell it out now. What's the answer? The correct answer is the CIA. It's inscribed in the lobby of the CIA. But that verse, by the way, which comes from John 8:32, that verse is inscribed on many, 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 many buildings all over the United States. For example, you find it over Howard University, the University of Oregon. This is Victoria College at the University of Toronto. This is the main building of the University of Texas. And this is the Philosophy Hall of USC, University of Southern California. It is the motto, it is the official motto of Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. And in case you can't read the Latin there, the Latin says the truth will make you free. Students of Johns Hopkins love to say, our motto comes from the book of Johns. But this verse is found probably on at least some building somewhere on just about every university campus in the United States, because it's seen as an endorsement of academic freedom and the power of learning. But even though this verse originated with the Bible, many, many, many people of every kind of background you can possibly imagine have used this verse to promote their message, whatever that message might be, as truth. For example, Jim Jones, the cult leader, used this verse to try and persuade his followers to be obedient to him, and they were obedient to him. In November 1978, they took part in a mass suicide in which 900 men, women, and children died. And yes, those are bodies spread out all across the compound there. So this verse has been used by just about anyone to promote whatever message they wanted to promote. Let me ask you a question. Has this verse been used the way its original speaker intended for it to be used? Not always. Not always. What is the truth behind the truth that sets us free? That's the question we're asking today, and our text comes from John chapter 8, verses 30 through 36. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for truth in general. But we know there are many people who are seeking truth and they're not seeking it from the source. They're seeking it from somewhere else. In fact, some are seeking it from the antithesis of the source. Instead of seeking it from you, Lord, they're seeking it from the enemy. The one Bruce was talking about in the prayer, the one who deceives and leads astray. So, Father God, we want to know the truth behind the truth that sets us free. Holy Spirit, speak to us today, we pray. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as I said, this text is one of the best known and most quoted verses in the entire Bible. First, John 8:32 is loved by many people who are involved in academics. They love this verse, as I said, because they see it as a defense of academic freedom. And there may be many academics, many professors out there who do not believe any other verse in the Bible, but they believe this verse with all their hearts. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This verse is also loved by politicians. It has been seen by politicians as the key that will open the heart to just about any audience, especially if that audience has some respect for the Bible. And so this is the way they use this verse. They begin by announcing that they're going to quote it, and they say something like this: from the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 32. Translation: I'm running for the office of governor of your fair state, and I want you to know that I consider myself to be a good Christian. And I want you to know that I consider you to be good Christians. And that's why I'm quoting this verse to you. And then the politician will quote the verse, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And then, of course, they give a little synopsis of what that means. And they say, you know, there are many things in life. There are many horrible things that are threatening to take our freedom. One of the worst of which, of course, is taxes. And you need to know the truth so that you can be delivered from these horrible things. And brothers and sisters, I'm about to lay a heavy dose of the truth on you right now. And then they will give a list of the promises that they make if they're elected, the things they will do, and a long list of accusations against their opponent. And both the promises and the accusations really have very little, if anything at all, to do with the truth. And then they hope that people will vote for them because they spoke these words, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." It's easy to use this verse for just about anything if you are careful only to quote John 8:32. You quote the verses before and immediately after, and you can't use it any way you like. And that's why, of all the verses in the Bible, this verse has probably been taken out of context more than any other verse that is written in God's Word. So what is the truth behind the truth that sets us free? What do we need to know about this truth? Well, first, the truth that sets us free isn't only for the believer. In fact, it's actually directed at the non-believer. Now, I know that John 8:32 is scripture. And I know what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful, are profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, in order that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. John 8:32 is scripture. Scripture is useful for every believer. So this verse is for us. Excuse me. I understand that. But you see, the thing is, those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who know the Lord, we have had an encounter with the truth. Our life has been changed. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We know God is our heavenly Father. We have a relationship with Him. Those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, those who are not followers of the Lord Jesus, they have not yet been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They have not yet had that encounter with the truth. And so, the one who is not yet in the kingdom of God has a more immediate need for the truth that sets us free than the believer does. Those who don't know Jesus are far more in need of the truth that can set us free. Let me ask you, when Jesus spoke those words, do you think he was speaking primarily to his disciples, to the ones who already followed him? Or do you think he was speaking primarily to those who were not yet his followers? Who is Jesus speaking to in this text? Well, if you remember last Sunday, Jesus stands up and he begins to preach, and he preaches a very evangelistic message about how he is the great divider between those who belong to the kingdom of light and those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. And then Jesus, in his message, tells people what they need to do to make sure they are on the right side of the Jesus divide. And then after Jesus preaches this very evangelistic message, John says in verse 30, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. And then we come immediately to our text, verse 31, and John says to the Jews who had believed in him, those he just talked about in verse 30, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it seems as if Jesus is addressing these words to believers, but there is good reason to question that. Three good reasons, as a matter of fact. First, that expression, many put their faith in him, is not as encouraging as it sounds. Do you remember back to the beginning of the gospel, the first time John used that expression, many believed in him? Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Do you remember what he says? Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Did you catch that? Many believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. These people said, we believe. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He didn't trust them because he knew what was really in the hearts and minds of human beings. Then in John 7:31, again, Jesus is at the Passover, at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. And many are impressed by what he says and does. Look at John 7:31. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. Note that, many put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Boy, this sounds very positive until you read the next verse. Verse 32 tells us, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. What things? When the Messiah comes, will he do greater things than this? What you need to understand is that in the Greek text, that word whispering is the word gongudzo, which means to murmur, to complain. And that is the way the word is most often used many, 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 many times in the New Testament. So here's what I think happened. In fact, I think John makes this very clear. The crowd is very interested in what Jesus has to say. They're listening to every word. There's some back and forth between Jesus and the crowd. They're very excited by his teaching. Remember, they already said, we looked at this verse last week, they already said, no man ever taught this way before. They're very excited. Then the Pharisees come along, and twice they try to arrest him. Twice they try to take him away from the crowd. And the crowd does not like that one bit. They want to continue to listen to Jesus. He's the most interesting thing that's happened to them in months. Remember, they didn't have TV. They didn't have the internet. This was thrilling to them to hear somebody preach the way Jesus preached. And so they're so into it, but the Pharisees wanted to stop. And the crowd is very angry at the Pharisees, but they dare not express their anger to the Pharisees. Why? Because the Pharisees could put them out of the synagogue, which means their reputation would be destroyed. Their business, if they had one, would be destroyed. They would be shamed. They're not about to publicly direct their anger at the Pharisees. So what do? They start muttering under their breath. This guy's really the Messiah. He must really be the one. When the Messiah comes, could he possibly do greater things than this guy's done? This guy must really be the Messiah. Why are they muttering these things under their breath? Because they're angry at the Pharisees, and they know that this will get under their skin like nothing else. They're needling the Pharisees. They're making the Pharisees very irritated. And we know, in fact, the Pharisees did get very irritated because of what the crowd said. We also find that phrase, many believed in him, in chapter 12. And this time, John says, even some of the religious leaders were involved in this group who believed. But listen to how John describes this many who believed in him. He says, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they, this is the believers, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Just what you want to hear about people who come to faith, right? Believers? Oh, they're much more interested in being praised by human beings than being praised by God. Not a very positive picture. So this idea of many believing, it's not really as positive as it sounds. That's the first reason why we ought to question that Jesus is addressing himself to believers. Second, Jesus just said people cannot truly believe in him until he's crucified. Jesus made this very clear in verse 28. Remember what he said? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Jesus says, when you nail me to a cross, then you'll know that I'm the Savior. Then you'll know that I'm the Messiah. So Jesus is saying it's really not possible for this crowd at this stage to really believe because they haven't yet seen Jesus nailed to a cross. It's not yet possible for them to believe. And then third, these people chose to believe before they heard all they needed to hear. J. Ramsey Michaels, who's a New Testament scholar, points out the fact that the NIV translation of that verse, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. It doesn't really make clear when these people chose to believe. Well, was it while Jesus was speaking? Was it after he was speaking? But in the Greek text, John uses a present active participle, which really ought to be translated this way. While he is still speaking, many put their faith in him. In other words, Jesus hasn't finished the message. They don't have the whole picture yet. They don't know the whole story. And that's when they decide to start believing. They don't know. They just don't know. You know, it's like you go out with a real estate agent to look at a house, and you walk into this house, and oh, wow, the kitchen, it's just what you've always wanted in a kitchen. You look at the bedrooms. Every bedroom is the perfect size, and the closets are huge. You go down the basement. There's cabinets everywhere. You can store all your junk. You go out to the garage. There's racks to hang your tools. This house is absolutely perfect in every way. So you and your spouse say, okay, where's the paper? Let us sign. We're ready to sign the sales agreement right now. Here, I'll give you a blank check. You know, make it out for whatever deposit you need. No, you don't do that. Because the real estate agent hasn't yet told you the most important thing. What the house is going to cost you. You don't know what the owner wants. The owner might be greedy. The owner might be asking 30% more for this house than it's actually worth. You're not about to sign on the line. You're not about to enter into an agreement until you know exactly what it's going to cost, until you've got the final story. And so that's why Jesus goes on in verse 31 after these people have said they believe. And so John says to the Jews who had believed him, who said they believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said, it's not enough to just say you believe in me. I have to know, are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to hold to my teaching? In a New York Times magazine article, Hal Niedzwiecki, I don't know what his background is, but Hal Niedzwiecki did a story on Facebook. And if you don't know what Facebook is known as an online social media connection tool. In common language, it allows you to make your life public to anybody, or anybody you want it to be public to. And so you can put pictures of your dog on there like this lady did. You can have stories about your relatives. You can have pictures of your spouse, your children. You can show them pictures of, you know, your rose garden, whatever. You can just open up your life to people. And you can also use this to chat if you want to chat with people. And so it's sort of like WeChat, I guess. Facebook has become very common. And Niedzwiecki thought, I need to really figure this out and see what's going on. So he opened himself an account, a Facebook account, and he was stunned to see that within a few days, of course, he's a columnist for the New York Times, so he's not a total stranger. Within a few days, he had 700 online friends. And he was very proud. Listen to what he said. I was absurdly proud of how many cyber pals, connections, acquaintances, and even strangers I had managed to sign up. But when he compared his online friends to his actual flesh and blood friends, his pride melted away. So he decided, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn these online friends into real friends. I'm going to throw a party. So he had a party. He announced a party. He sent invitations to all 700 of his online friends. He gave them the option of responding in one of three ways. They could either check attending, or they can check maybe attending, or they could check not attending. Well, 15 people said they were going to attend, and 60 said they might attend. And so he thought, well, you know, I'll plan on 20 people actually making it to my party. And this is what he says. On the evening in question, I took a shower, I shaved, I splashed on my tingly man perfume, I put on new pants and my favorite shirt, and brimming with optimism, I headed over to the neighborhood bar where the party was scheduled to meet, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited. Eventually, one person showed up, and guess who this person was? Not one of his 700 online friends. It was a friend of a friend who just didn't have anything to do that evening. So she came, they chatted for about 5 minutes, and then she left, and he stayed there waiting until midnight, and not another person showed up. What did he do then? Well, he says he sulked. He felt sorry for himself. And this is what he wrote. This is how the article ends. 700 friends, and I was partying alone. How many were the Jews in verse 30 who said they believed in Jesus? Could it well have been 700 or 500 or 1,000? But their believing in Jesus wasn't real. The point is, their belief wasn't real. And so Jesus says to them in verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So those who most need to hear what Jesus says about truth are people who do not yet know Jesus. And by the way, let me say this. I'm not just speaking of people who are outside the church. Do you realize there are a lot of people inside the church who don't know Jesus? You'd be amazed at the number. I mean, going to church just becomes a habit. It's a good habit, but for many people, it just becomes a habit. You know, I've heard people say, I didn't go to church and just didn't feel right. I don't know. Just didn't feel right. It just becomes a habit for people. They don't really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't really know him, but they still go to church week after week after week. There are many people who don't know Jesus in the church and outside the church. And it's to you that I want to say this truth is meant for you. And this is the truth that can set you free. And instead of going to church because it would seem weird if you don't, you can go to church because you want to worship the one who has set you free, the one who has changed your life. So, first, this text is really targeted at those who are not yet believers in Jesus. They are people who desperately need the truth that sets us free. But then second thing we learn from this text is that there is a truth that can set us free, but many are skeptical of this. Many are skeptical of this. In philosophy, there have always been skeptics. In fact, there are people who say, not only can we not know truth, but the reason we can't know truth is because we don't know if anything is real. And so skeptics have come up with three basic explanations for what's behind the veil. For what's really going on in life. We have no idea what life is really about, but there are three explanations that are very popular in philosophy. Number one is called the brain in a vat theory. The brain in a vat theory. I love this cartoon. I'm not a brain in a vat, said the brain in the vat. This is the theory that this is the theory that you are really nothing more than a disembodied brain floating in a vat of goo, receiving sensory impulses from a mad scientist. By the way, if you know movies, you know this was the inspiration for that trilogy of movies called The Matrix that really is just taking this theory, this philosophical explanation, and turning it into a movie. So you're not really a body, you're just a brain, somebody shooting sensory information into your brain, and you really can't do anything but sit in your vat all day and pretend you're real. Then second is what is called the evil demon hypothesis of René Descartes. Descartes, of course, was a philosopher, French philosopher, and he said this, "I suppose that some evil demon of the utmost power and cunning has employed all his energies to deceive me." Descartes said, "I have no idea what is real, and some demon is deceiving me and making me think one thing when really the truth is something very different." And then there is my favorite. My favorite is called the five-minute hypothesis, or last Thursdayism. How many of you have heard of last Thursdayism? Last Thursdayism goes like this. All of life, the universe, everything we know was actually created last Thursday. And it was created with records and traces that make it appear to be much older. But you and I really have only been in existence since last Thursday. I thought last Thursday was a good day, and now I know why. So these are all explanations for why people today are skeptical and they believe we cannot know truth. There are some who say there is no such thing as truth. They doubt the existence of truth, and they say even if there is truth, they doubt that we would ever be able to know it. But here's the thing. There is no truth is a truth statement. And if we're supposed to doubt truth statements, then we have to doubt the statement that there is no truth, which means there may well be truth, which means we're right back where we started from. So that doesn't really help us a lot. First, there are people who doubt we can know truth. Second, there are some who believe truth exists, but only certain types of truth can be known. There are mathematicians who believe, guess what? Only mathematical truth can be known. By the way, I saw an article in the New York Times on Friday. I was so fascinated by this article, and the article was all about this. And they were saying there has been a furor, there has been just an explosion of debate in arguing about the answer to this equation. Now, some of you are looking at that and you're thinking, well, that's pretty simple. We always do what's in parentheses first. So 2 plus 2 is 4. So we know that what's in parentheses is 4. But then we got a big question, because in math, division and multiplication stand on the same level. Neither one takes precedence over the other. And so what do you do first? There are some people who argue multiplication comes first. So you multiply 2 times 4, you get 8, and 8 divided into 8 is 1, and that's the answer, 1. And there are hundreds of thousands of people who are arguing vociferously online that the answer to this is 1. Then there are other people who say, no, it's not multiplication that takes precedence, division takes precedence, so you divide 8 by 2, you get 4. 4 multiplied by 4 is 16, so 16 is the answer, right? The interesting thing, I was reading at the bottom of the article, the author makes this point, math only works when everyone knows the rules. So people are looking at that and they're saying, no, you don't start. See, in math, we would normally say, I would look at that and I immediately say, well, the answer is 16. That's pretty simple. Because even though division and multiplication stand on the same level, neither one takes precedence, when you're in a situation like that, you read from the left to the right. But then people online say, no, hold on just a minute. That's Anglo-centric. It's English that reads from the left to the right, not math. You can't take your English language and try to enforce it on me in the way I do math. You're being culturally centristic or whatever. You're being Anglo-centrist. You can't do that because many cultures in the world don't read from left to right. Hebrew reads from right to left. So now we got this big debate. And again, the point the author makes is, if truth is going to work, if math is going to work, everybody has to be taught the same rules. And apparently everybody is not being taught the same rules. So there are people who think, oh, we can know truth by math, but then there's a lot of debate about that. And then there are people who say, oh, we can know truth through science. Scientific fact is something that we can easily accept as truth. But you know, the interesting thing is that the philosophers who are skeptics, they say if you're going to doubt truth, you must also doubt scientific truth. In fact, they say you should doubt scientific truth more than any other kind of truth. You know why? Because of the way science works. And here is the point. Science works by verifying hypotheses through experimentation. So you're a scientist, you have an idea about the way things work. You think, okay, when this happens, then this will happen under these conditions. And so you do an experiment, and you do five experiments, and five times it happens just the way you said. And so then you stand up and say, my hypothesis has been verified. But what if on the 131st experiment, your hypothesis is not verified? And the problem with science, they say, is scientists cannot do an unlimited number of experiments. They can't do experiments out to infinity. So science can never say, this is verified. All they can say is, at the present moment, this is verified. I read one scientist who said, science, the goal of science is not truth. The goal of science is to get closer to the truth. That's all science can do. But here's the biggest problem. The biggest problem is not whether or not we can actually find scientific fact. The biggest problem is that man and woman does not live by scientific fact alone. If you ever ask yourself this question, how much of your day is filled up with science? How much of your day is filled up with proving science? Most of our day has nothing to do with science. Most of our days has to do with love and hate and fear and promise and regret and hope and plans and relationships. We need a source of truth. And Jesus says there is truth. In verse 31, we read this. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said there is truth, and it's found in his teaching. But for this truth to change us, we must hold to it. And the word hold there in the Greek is the little word meno. It means to dwell in, to exist in, to live in. I think to abide in or to live in is the best translation. To live in his truth means two things. First, we must get it into our head through study. We can't live into something we don't know. In the New York Times, there's an article by Carl Greenfield called Faking Cultural Literacy. And it's about the fact that you can go online and you can become an expert in anything you want to become an expert in, only the problem is our expertise is pretty shallow. He says this, we pick topically relevant bits from Facebook, Twitter, or emailed news alerts, and then regurgitate them. Instead of watching Stranger Things or the Super Bowl or the Oscars or a presidential debate, you can simply scroll through someone else's live tweeting of it or read the recaps the next day. And as an example of our superficiality, he quotes a study that was just done by the American Press Institute. They found through their researches that 6 out of 10 Americans admit they read nothing more than the headlines of news stories. Only the headlines. He says, we all feel the constant pressure to know enough at all times, lest we be revealed as culturally illiterate, so that we can survive a brief encounter in an elevator meeting, a business meeting, a visit to the office kitchenette, so that we can post tweet, chat, comment, and text as if we have seen, read, watched, listened to whatever. What matters to us, awash in information, is not necessarily having consumed this content firsthand, but simply knowing that it exists and having a position on it, being able to engage in the chatter about it. In other words, we don't read and listen to whole speeches, whole news stories, whole debates, especially when they're spread out over two nights. We don't read and listen, I hate to say this, to whole sermons. We listen to tidbits. We listen to bits and pieces so that if somebody asks us later, we might be able to say something about it. And sadly, that's the way we Christians treat God's word. We come to a Sunday school class and we know a few tidbits here and there so that we can join in the class discussion. But do we know how this text fits in the whole book in which it's found? Do we know how this text fits into the whole Bible? That's a big problem for us. We don't know that. The American Bible Society just recently did a survey. They found that 70% of 79% of Americans claim to be knowledgeable of the Bible. 79%. That's pretty wild, isn't it? 79% of Americans claim to be knowledgeable of the Bible. The only problem is that 59% of that 79% who claim to be knowledgeable could not name the first five books of the Bible. 59% couldn't name the first five books of the Bible. C.H. Spurgeon, the great British preacher, put it well. He said, "There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingertips." There is truth, but we will not know it and we will not be set free by it if we don't get it into our life, if we don't live it, if we don't study it, if we don't work with it, if we don't make it part of our life. It cannot give us the truth and it cannot give us freedom because we keep it on the outside. First, we need to read and study God's word. Second, we must do what it says. And I'm going to read the pivotal text on this. You know it. It comes from James 1:22. James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." James says God's word is like a mirror to us. When we read it, when we look at it, it reflects back our life. It shows us who we really are. It shows us what's really going on in our life. And not only that, it tells us what we need to do to deal with the things we see reflected back at us from God's word. It tells us how we can change. It tells us how we can become people who walk closer to the Lord. It tells us how we can grow, how we can make progress in living the Christian life. But if we close this book and we set it aside, we don't have the mirror. We don't see reflected what's going on in us. We're not aware of our needs. And then we don't have any idea what we need to be doing to change our life. So James says God's word is never just about what a text means. It's always about what we should do in response to a text. Both of them work together. I want to read you what I think is one of the clearest and best things that's ever been written on this subject. It was written by Eugene Peterson in his book, Eat This Book, and this is how he puts it. "At age 35, I bought some running shoes and began enjoying the smooth rhythms of long-distance running. Soon I was competing in 10K races every month or so, and then a marathon once a year. By then, I was subscribing to and reading three running magazines. Then I pulled a muscle and couldn't run for a couple of months. Those magazines were still all over the house, but I never opened one. The moment I resumed running, though, I started reading again. That's when I realized that my reading was an extension of something I was part of. I was reading for companionship and affirmation of the experience of running. I learned a few things along the way, but mostly it was to deepen my world of running. If I wasn't running, there was nothing to deepen. And then he says this, the parallel with reading scripture is striking. If I'm not living in active response to the living God, then reading about his creation, his salvation, his holiness won't hold my attention for long. The most important question is not, what does this text mean? The most important question is, what can I obey? Simple obedience will open up our lives to a text more quickly than any number of Bible studies, dictionaries, and concordances. So we've learned two things today about the truth that sets us free. Second thing we learned is that it's not enough just to read the truth. We have to get it into our life. We have to practice it. We have to study it. We have to make sure we know what it means. And then we have to make sure we're living in obedience to it. So this text today is a message to Christians. I mean, Christians, our name is written all over this. What are we doing with the truth? I love how Christians say, yeah, I believe the Bible is God's truth. What do you do with it? Well, I've got a nice place on the coffee table for it. I make sure it's prominent so every salesman who comes in my home sees I've got a Bible. I bought a Bible for all my kids. We got 147 Bibles in our house. Figure it'll keep trees from falling on our house. We got lots of Bibles, and I believe earnestly and sincerely this is God's Word. But if we're not reading it, if we're not studying it, if we're not practicing it, we're just treating this word like a thing. We're just treating it like an idol. You know, I always love that story about two 16-year-olds go out on a date, and the guy's mom gives him a Bible and says, I want you to place this on the seat between you two. This book, don't have to know what's in it, but just put this book between you, and it'll keep you from getting into trouble. Well, shouldn't I read what it says about that? Well, if you want, just make sure you got that book between you. The Bible is not that. It's not a talisman. It's not a relic. It's not some holy artifact that can protect us. It's God's truth. And to live, to be set free by the truth, we have to know the truth and live the truth. And then the first thing this text teaches us is that this message of truth is directed especially at those who are not yet believers in Jesus. If that's you, you can know the truth, and you can be set free by the truth because God wants you to know his truth. In the Roman Empire, there were mystery religions. You had to be accepted into the group, and then over a course of time, they would reveal to you the secret teaching of their God. These mystery religions flourished in the Roman Empire. Everybody loved them because it kept other people out. You have to know the secret. Christianity is not a mystery religion. Christianity is the truth of God, which is intended for every human being. God wants everyone to know his truth, and God wants his truth to liberate every human being on planet Earth. The truth is for you. The truth is for us, and it can liberate us. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, I thank you for your truth that sets us free. But Lord God, we admit many times we have thought we have it made just because we believe it. But there were many in the Gospel of John who believed, and Jesus, you did not commit yourself to them. You did not give yourself to them because their belief didn't change their life. And there may be someone here today who says she believes. He claims to believe, but his belief has not changed his life. She is still the same person she always was. Oh, Father God, help us to understand. Genuine believers follow Jesus. And genuine believers are changed by the truth. If that's not where we are, then we're not a real believer. And we need to come to you, Lord God. Speak to us. Help us, Lord God, to give ourselves to you. And then I pray for anyone here today who is not yet a believer in Jesus, and they've heard all this talk about truth, and they hear that the truth will set them free. They have no idea how that could possibly work. Lord God, I pray that you'd open their eyes to see you and to understand that you will change them. You will give them life that never ends, and they will know that they have been changed. Oh God, I pray for anyone in this congregation who is in that place who is not yet a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus. Call out to them and help them to find the truth that liberates. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Let's stand together.